Good morning, church. He is risen. Yeah, we're going to do that again. We're not liturgical. It's okay. That's kind of new for us Baptists. That's all right. He is risen. Oh, so much better. Yep. So much better. What an amazing Sunday to gather, to gather and celebrate the resurrection. But this is why we gather on Sundays anyway, right? So for the longest time, Jews had gathered on Saturday. But Sunday changed everything. When Jesus rose from the dead, so the Christians decided that the fitting place for them, time for them to gather, would be on Sundays. So every Sunday is really the Resurrection Sunday. But this one is special as we celebrate with all of those across the world. Well, you should be getting a handout. If you don't get one, feel free to raise your hand. The assistants will be with you shortly. And something that you're probably not going to hear said that often, and that is Happy Resurrection Sunday. Turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 6. There's typically don't go together. So what we practice, the practice of expositional preaching through continually through book by book, chapter by chapter. So we just take it where it lands on any given Sunday. And this one landed in 2 Samuel chapter 6. It's you don't have to work hard at all to find out where in the scriptures to find the resurrection. It's all over the scriptures from the very earliest chapters. So I'm sure you'll see places where the resurrection is part of this. But we've been walking through, so we walked through 1 Samuel. We saw Saul come up as king. Then we saw David take his place. David is the focal point of all of these books. Everything is pointing to David because everything in David points to the son of David, Jesus Christ. He's such a pivotal role, plays such a pivotal role in the Old Testament. We really cannot overstate that. So I think I put down that we get through the first 15 verses. It is going to be a stretch to get through the first 12, but God willing, we will get through those together. Let me read that and then we'll pray. On your handout, you should have for you, we're not going to cover every single thing on there, but you should have every reference that I'll give so you can go back and look through that later if you would like. But first, let me cover the text. David, again, gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose, and he went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps, tambourines, and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Verse 7, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you and we thank you for the word of God. It is the word of God given to us by the ministry of the Spirit of God, who has worked across the ages to give us this revelation and inspiration by you, our God, who has worked to preserve it throughout the ages so that we have these faithful copies of the Word of God in our hands, in our language. And so right now, we as the people of God, we come and we squarely rest all of our trust in the Word of God. We ask that the Spirit of God, who opened our eyes and called us out of darkness, pointed us to King Jesus, that same Spirit would now work through his word in our hearts for the good of the kingdom. We pray it. Father, we don't understand you, even with what you've given us. It's so hard. This is one of those texts. It doesn't fit how we want to box you in. Father, by your Spirit, show us your glory in this text. Let us see the holiness of our God. Let us behold our God. And when we want to run from it, when this feels scary and dangerous to us, Father, let us see that it is you and you alone that can answer the call of our wandering hearts. Call us, Father, to you by your word this morning. We trust in the Spirit of God. Amen. This week, my family and I, we were in Washington, D.C. visiting, and we went to the Lincoln Memorial, and the kids quickly noticed a group of athletes who were nearby. It turned out that it was the Ohio State football team who was there to visit the White House after their national championship. And my nephew quickly picked up on this, and he kept saying, I want a picture with the quarterback. I want a picture with the quarterback. The only problem is, I don't have a clue who the quarterback is. Not a clue. So I realize I'm not getting out of there without doing anything. You can't really shout, hey, who's the quarterback? So I just, some guy's walking by, and I said, hey, man, would you mind taking a picture with the kids? And he's really nice. He said, no problem. So I took his picture. And afterwards, I introduced myself. I said, hi, I'm Tim. He said, I'm Will. I said, oh, nice. I said, what's your last name? He said, it's Howard. I said, well, nice to meet you, Will. I said, they'll probably want to know, what's your jersey number? He said, it's 18. I said, got it. Will, what'd you say? Howard. That's right. 18. Great. Great. So we walk away, and the kids say, who was that? And I said, oh, I got no clue, but let's Google him. And we Google him and find out that he indeed is their quarterback. And this random guy that I picked out happened to be the national MVP of college football championship last year, standing right there. Sometimes you just don't know exactly who it is that you're dealing with. Sometimes you don't grasp who it is that you're approaching. And when it comes to approaching God, his presence, his holiness, his commands, it is far more serious than meeting a football star. It's about recognizing the holy God of the universe for who he is. If I can get you to believe any one thing this morning, here's what I want you to believe. You and I cannot know this God outside of his word. He tells us who he is in his word. You will get lies about him within your own human heart and from the world around you. If you want to know him, if you want to behold him, look in his word. So the first thing that we're going to look at, we only got 2 points this morning. It is heavily weighted on the first point. The first point is the danger of a holy God. The danger of a holy God. Verse 1 and 2, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. Verse 2, and David arose and he went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. So verse 1 tells us that David again gathers, which implies this has happened before, or unites Israel. Much of 2 Samuel 5, I think that's what it's calling back to, is centered on this theme of gathering. Chapter 4, if you recall, ended in civil war, but chapter 5 opens up with Israel anointing King David. They gather together and they unite and they make him king. The unity continues as David goes and captures from the Jebusites Jerusalem. Finally, Jerusalem makes its way into the scriptures as a massive place. And then David unites them again at the latter part of chapter 5 as they attack and conquer those foe Philistines. And we've actually seen this language before of not just gathering, but it says there that he gathered the chosen men. We've seen that before. We saw that in 1 Samuel in chapter 24, where Saul gathered some chosen men and they went to fight. These are the elite ones. But we've never seen numbers like this. Saul gathered 3,000. David just gathered, catch this, 30,000 elite men. But their purpose is not battle. Their purpose, this is really strange, it's worship. There's a different purpose involved. Well, question comes, what is the ark? Because verse 2 tells us that the people were on their way to retrieve the ark of God. So what is the ark of God? Well, the ark of God is a sacred, ornate box. It is about 4 feet long, about 2 feet deep, and about 2 feet wide. So it's not that large. Inside it are 3 symbolic symbols. You've got the 2 tablets of the Ten Commandments, often shortened and called the testimony. You've got Aaron's staff that miraculously budded, and you've got a golden jar filled with manna. The items testify to God's covenant, his chosen leadership. They testify to his faithful provision. The ark was the most sacred object within the tabernacle. It was kept in the innermost room, the Holy of Holies. Only a priest could go there. Only the high priest could go in there, and in there only once a year. For Israel, the ark, this is key, represented the very presence of God among his people. It was a visual, tangible reminder that unlike any other nation on the earth, Israel enjoyed the nearness of a living, the true God. Because the ark symbolized the presence of God, it represented his holiness. And for that reason, it had to be treated with the utmost of reverence. And if you've walked through with us Exodus and Leviticus, you know with pedantic detail how much care should be taken. Here are some highlights. In Exodus chapter 25, verses 14 through 15, we are told that it must be carried only by the Levites. And then, even so, they've got to use these special poles. It was built to have poles slid in on the sides through these gold rings. You carry it, but you carry it with the poles. It was to remain covered at all times. No one, except for the priest, was allowed to cover it, and no one was ever to look upon it uncovered, lest they die. No one was to touch it, unless properly authorized by the priest in the strictest of circumstances. Nobody touches the ark. Numbers 4:15 warns, lest they die. These weren't just ceremonial precautions. They were matters of life and death. The ark was bound up with the blazing holiness of God. And that leads us to a very essential question. What does it mean to say something is holy? What does that word mean? Well, in short, I think this is helpful. Snap this in. I snapped this in years ago, and it was really, really helpful. Remember, holy means separateness. Holiness means separateness, distinctness, otherness. It refers to something or someone that's completely set apart, completely distinct, something very different. Our English word here, holy, it comes from the Old English and Germanic roots, which actually somewhat betray us here, because it is where we get words like wholeness and health. That's where the word holiness comes from. But that kind of softens the meaning. It's actually a little bit easier if you go to the original languages like Hebrew or Greek or Latin. All three agree and call holiness something like set apart, uniquely different. If you find this of interest in the appendix of your handout, I gave you a word tree. Feel free to go through that and see where we get the word holy and all that. So we see the idea emphasized in the way that the ark is described. It's so helpful. The text is so good. In verse 2, so in Hebrew, they didn't have emojis. Praise the Lord. They didn't use underlining. They didn't have italics. They didn't have bold. But they had the gift of repetition. It's so helpful. And so we get this as he's talking about the ark. And then just out of nowhere, we get this what feels like a weird phrase, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. This is layered language just to show us how set apart God is. It's to show us that it closely resembles and represents the presence of God. It's not just a religious object. It represents the holy presence of God. And therefore, you've got to handle it with care, the care commanded and prescribed by God. Always carry this ark with poles. Always cover this ark. And whatever you do, do not touch the ark. That is as clear as it can get when you're coming out of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. There's no doubt about these regulations. One of the last details of verse 2 that we got to consider is this phrase, Baal Judah. So where is Baal Judah? I gave you a little map there at the very beginning, but it's basically to the northwest, not far from Jerusalem. If you're driving today, you could be there in about 25 minutes heading straight out of Jerusalem. Baal Judah probably got its name for the fact that it was an area where they served the pagan god Baal, but it happened to be within the region of Judah. Somebody didn't think long and hard and they decided to call it Baal Judah. But from the book of Joshua, we find out that it is the same area as Kiriath Jearim. Now, that matters because the last time we heard about Kiriath Jearim in the book of 1 Samuel was in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And guess when the last time we talked about the ark in any detail was? You got it. 1 Samuel chapter 7. That's when the ark had returned after being captured by the Philistines. Now, just feel the weight of that. The thing that represents the presence of God got captured. So the ark at this point in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel has been pretty much gone. We haven't talked about it in a long, long time. Well, it first appeared to us in 1 Samuel 4 when it got dragged from the tabernacle, which was in Shiloh. Remember, they're going to fight the Philistines, and they said, well, let's just take the ark with us. Well, that didn't go so well because the Philistines took the ark, right? But the ark didn't stay with the Philistines long. I just love that chapter go back and read 1 Samuel 5 and 6. A hilarious story. The Philistines finding out they didn't want this ark either. Just remember, every time you see the word tumors, it probably means hemorrhoid. You got it. They sent it back. So it comes back. Now, when they send the ark back, how do they send it? On a cart. Got it? The Philistines, when they go to transport the ark, they transport it on a cow-driven ark. And they send it on back into the area of Israel. It comes to an area called Beth Shemesh. Now catch this. In Beth Shemesh, they get the ark. They bring it in there. And 70 men drop dead because they dared look at the ark. Beth Shemesh actually looks at it. After all this happens, Beth Shemesh calls up Abinadab, who happened to be in Kiriath Jearim, and they say, "Hey, Abinadab, this looks like a job for you. Can you please come get the ark?" It's presumed that the reason they didn't take the ark back to the tabernacle is that during the time that the Philistines took the ark, that they also sacked the tabernacle, because that's the end of us hearing about the tabernacle. So it has stayed now, some say, up to 70 years in Kiriath Jearim at the house of Abinadab, doing nothing, because Saul never, ever tried to rebuild the tabernacle, and he never, ever called for the ark, save one very brief moment when he considered it, but actually didn't do it in 1 Samuel 14. If you're interested in that, it's in your handout. So this is where you see the difference between Saul and David. Saul has access to the ark, to the presence of God, throughout his entire rule. How many times does he call for it? Never actually calls and obtains it. Never makes any efforts whatsoever to bring it nearby. Never does anything to bring the presence of God in. David is anointed in 2 Samuel chapter 5. He fights. He gets a place for the kingdom. He fights off the Philistines. 2 Samuel chapter 6. He gets together 30,000 men. And he says, "We're going. And we're going for the ark. I want God near." David didn't just want the power of God. That's what Saul wanted when it needed a last resort. David delighted in the presence of God. Verse 3, "And they carried the ark of God on a new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab," this is still at Abinadab's house. This time it sounds like Abinadab has gone on. These are sons. "They were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark." Okay, right off the bat, we know we got some trouble. We got ourselves some big trouble. The ark is being moved. Okay, I didn't read the word poles anywhere. I didn't catch about anybody covering anything. I don't hear about any men carrying it. That's the only way that God commanded the ark be moved, but I did hear something about a cart. So they were not carrying it the only way that God prescribed it to be carried, and they were carrying it how they had seen pagans deal with it. Uh-oh. These were no novices. These were the priests. They're the sons of Abinadab. I love the Hebrew here. All the repetition is so good. Listen to this. So I'm going to emphasize any of the phrases that are repeated in this verse. And it's like the whole thing just screams at you. I was reading it. I was like, oh my gosh, this is great. Listen. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the Ark. You can hear it, right? You know this is trouble. This can't happen. It's foreshadowing major disaster. But wait till you see verse 5. I mean, this is the buildup. Like, you've got dun-da-dun, dun-da-dun. And right when you think, the camera pans over. Verse 5. Check this out. It's so helpful. And David and all the house of Israel. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord. Songs and lyres and harps, tambourine, castanets and cymbals. The verse placement is so crucial. What happens next, we're meant to understand, is not because of lack of zeal or lack of passion or lack of good intentions. David is leading Israel in joyful dancing in celebration before the Lord. He is sparing no expense, no effort, no energy. He's got 30,000. They got a band to boot. Now, if you're new to the Bible, you probably just assume, well, you know, that probably is like a normal thing. People running around dancing before the Lord, that feels like the type of thing that would happen. Well, guess what? It's not. We barely see this at all. You can go from Genesis to this moment, and I can barely find anything. The closest I could come to is in Exodus chapter 15, where after the Red Sea crossing, pretty big deal, Miriam, the sister of Moses, breaks out in song with the women of Israel, and there's a little bit of tambourine and some dancing. That's the closest you get in all of the scriptures to date. Nothing like this. He is bringing it. This is not common. The man wants to worship the Lord. You get it? So whatever happens is not because this man didn't have good intentions with his worship. Verse 6. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God. He took hold of it. Because the oxen, the ones driving the cart they shouldn't have been using, for the oxen stumbled. Verse 7. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. God struck him down. Because of his error, he died right there beside the Ark of God. And then it happened. The foreshadowing pointed to it. The text warned us. I don't know about you, but I'm just still not ready for it. The oxen stumbled. The ark, it's in danger of coming off the cart. It's being driven to the ground. And Uzzah, he's just reaching out to save the ark. How is Uzzah repaid? He's struck dead. Immediate judgment. No indictment, no trial, no jury, immediate on-the-spot execution. This isn't done by some third-world tyrannous dictator. This is carried out by the righteous God of the universe. Now, folks, please, 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 please pay attention right now. How you deal with this verse, I cannot emphasize this enough. How you deal with this verse, it is so crucial to how you understand God. God struck a man dead because he tried to save the ark from hitting the ground. What do you do with that? The text doesn't let you wiggle. You want to wiggle. Maybe it's not what we thought here. Well, not a bit. It's clear. I went through the major things you ask. Who, what, why? Here we go. Why? Why did Uzzah die? Oh, it tells us, oh, quite clear. Verse 7, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah because of his error. Okay, guess we got the why. Who killed Uzzah? Maybe it wasn't God. Maybe he took an arrow from somewhere. Verse 7, God struck him down. Okay, not going to do that one. But he like maybe jolt him, you know, like, and then he just got up a little bit later. He was like, woo, better not do that again. Guys, get some poles. This is not going to work. End of verse 7. And he died there beside the ark of God. How you understand this verse will determine how you understand the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and the notion of justice. In the book that Pastor Scott talked about at the beginning, we got plenty of copies. Probably one of the most important books we could hand you is this book by R.C. Sproul, who's gone to be on with the Lord, The Holiness of God. It is just terrific. And he's such a good writer. He says this in chapter 6 of that book. Listen carefully. It's a little lengthy, but I promise you, he's such a good writer, you'll want me to keep reading. Uzzah stretched out his hand, and he placed it squarely on the ark, steadying it in place, lest it fall on the ground. An act of holy heroism? No. It was an act of arrogance, a sin of presumption. Uzzah assumed that his hand was less polluted than the earth. But it wasn't. It wasn't the ground or the mud that would desecrate the ark. It was the touch of man. The earth is an obedient creature. It does what God tells it to do. The ground doesn't commit cosmic treason. There is nothing polluted about the ground. God did not want his holy throne touched by that which was contaminated by evil, that which was in rebellion against him, that which by its ungodly revolt had brought the whole creation to ruin. He didn't want it touched by man. It was man's touch that was forbidden. He wasn't saving the ark. He was polluting the ark. If you can catch that, I'm telling you, lights come on. God acted justly. He upheld his character and his word. We are so accustomed to sin and rebellion against God that we fail to see, as Sproul describes it, as cosmic treason. God could not have been clearer about the dangers of the ark and all the precautions and all the pedantic detail that he gives in order to appropriate his holiness. Uzzah failed to follow. Uzzah was justly judged. What is startling to us, I think, is the immediate judgment. What we think is someone who's acting in a good way. But Sproul points out, Uzzah was far from innocent, and God was clear about the consequences. This verse should not startle us in the slightest. Let me give you a verse that should startle us. The setting is 2,000 years ago on our Good Friday. And this is what the verse reads. This should startle us. In Mark chapter 15, verse 34, we read this about the sinless Lamb of God who was stretched out and being tortured on a wooden cross. And this is what it says. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now that is startling. We have a good man doing a good thing, being forsaken by God, his own father. Sproul gives us this. He says, "The cross was at once the most horrible and most beautiful display or beautiful example of God's wrath. It was the most just and the most gracious act in history. Once Christ volunteered to be the Lamb of God, to be laden with our sin, he instantly became the most grotesque thing on the planet. With the concentrated load of sin he carried, he became utterly repugnant to the Father. God poured out his wrath on this obscene thing. God made Christ accursed for the sin he bore. Herein is God's holy justice perfectly manifest. And all of it is done for us. 2 Samuel 6:7 needs no defense for God's justice. Mark 15:34 begs for one. And the defense is perfectly laid out by Sproul. Jesus was forsaken because he became our sin. Go and read 2 Corinthians 5:21. When he volunteered to be the Lamb of God, he drew the anger of God over our sin. Mark 15:34 is just because Jesus took on what we deserved. And as such, what we deserve. We deserve to be forsaken by the Father. That will never happen so long as we are followers of Jesus. Friend, if you cannot explain this morning how you're a follower of Jesus, please find somebody nearby and just ask the question. Let's discuss it together. In the death of Uzzah and the cross of Christ, we see the uncompromising and weightiness of God's holiness in the depths of our sin. Point one over. Told you that was the weightier one, the longer one. Point two, the necessity of a holy God. The danger of a holy God, the necessity of a holy God. And David, verse 8, was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. That just means Uzzah went down. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Do you love the honesty of the Bible? Oh, David was angry. I get it. I wish I could say in that moment, had that happened, I would have been falling on my knees, repenting in sackcloth and ashes. But to be truthful, had that happened to me, the next verse in the Bible would be, "And Tim was angry." David's frustrated. He believed he was doing the right thing. Saul never tried this. Look what I did. Look at all these people. The man was just trying to keep it from hitting the ground. But this moment teaches us something very crucial about worship. The how matters as much as the who. The how matters as much as the who. When it comes to worship, we kind of treat it like taking medicine or helping someone save someone from drowning. You kind of just think the outcome's the only thing that matters. Whether you take it with water, take it with some juice, take it dry, doesn't matter. Just get the medicine in. You've never heard a man saved from drowning complaining about how it was done. Yeah? Why did y'all hand me a bumper? Why did y'all jump in? We could have all drowned. No, you're just happy what? You got rescued, right? How doesn't matter. We kind of treat worship like that. Like it really doesn't matter how we do it, just so long as we do it. I mean, after all, God should be happy that we're doing it. 2 Samuel chapter 6 completely interrupts that thinking. God is not indifferent to how he is approached. He deeply cares about the manner of our worship. And that's why throughout church history, especially here in Reformed traditions, many have embraced, like we embrace, something called the regulative principle. The regulative principle teaches that when it comes to corporate worship, we should only include what the scriptures prescribe. By contrast, lots of other churches, whether they realize it or not, they operate by what is called the normative principle. And that is, unless the scriptures forbid it, it's permitted. And I don't have time to unpack all of that fully here, but I'll say this. If you want a grounding as to why we follow the regulative principle, this is going to be one of the key texts we're going to take you to for why we think it matters how we worship the Lord. If you want more, if that's piqued your interest, grab any of the elders afterward. We're all happy to talk about it. Scott is really good at explaining this, so feel free to talk to him, any of us, but he's really good at explaining it. I highly recommend that conversation. Verse 11, and the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. The Lord blessed Obed-Edom, all of his household. And then it was told to King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom, all that belongs to him, because of the ark of God. So David went out and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. So good, so good. Obed-Edom, I just kind of feel for him a little bit. How did he get in the scriptures? We had 3 months that things went really swimmingly well, maybe too well. So they came and said, hey, Obed, you know, you really don't deserve all this. So we're taking it back. I don't know how you deal with that, Obed-Edom. I guess you're thankful for the extra 3 months, but I'm sure he was already planning how life was going to be. Also, feel for him. He's kind of like, I mean, he's even blessing Obed-Edom. Imagine what he could do for you, David. But maybe it's a good 3 months. Anyway, David hears about it, and he's unsettled. Why is he unsettled? Well, we already know he's angry. So we go from just a few verses where he's angry and he's rejoicing. Here's really helpful. David can't bear to bring the ark into the city of David. The text is so clear. He doesn't know how to live with the holiness of God. That's exactly what he says. He just asks a question. How am I supposed to do this? Right? But verse 11 tells us something beautiful. After just 3 months, Obed-Edom is thriving. Why? He's near Yahweh, and blessing follows. Word gets back to David, he changes his mind. David realizes he needs God. He needs to be near God. And he goes and he brings the ark into Jerusalem. What a moment. Oh, that's why we didn't have time for the rest of it. We're told in 1 Chronicles 15, it's kind of recounting this for us. It's looking back on this, that the priests this time carried the ark on poles, just as the Lord had commanded. David's learned his lesson. You cannot approach God on your own terms. It turns out that David can't live with God. And it also turns out David cannot live without God. I am certain that many of us feel the same way. Maybe we hear the story of Uzzah and we say, whoa, I don't know if I want to be around a God like that. He's so particular, so demanding. I don't want anything to do with him. But in saying that, we're following David's first impulse. We're trying to put God in timeout. We're saying, I like the idea of God. I just don't like the weight of his holiness, not his terms. So we create distance. But recognize what's really happening. God isn't the one missing out. We are. Every second we remain distant from God, guess what? He's no less happy. He's no less whole. He's no less holy. He's no less complete. He's fine. We're not. We're left deprived, dry, and distant. We're starving for life. We're starving for wholeness. We're starving for his presence. Yes, the view of God, holy and just, it may seem difficult. It's certainly not the Hallmark version the world sells us. But whether we like it or not, it is who God is. We have a choice. We can keep him at a distance and thirst to death in the wilderness of our own control. Let me say it again. You can continue keeping God at a distance while you thirst to death in a wilderness of your own control. Or you can bring him near, approach him rightly, and find wholeness in his presence. David, God bless him. The king, he chose to bring the ark back. And in so doing, he brought blessing to himself, to his nation, and a future blessing that would be enjoyed in Christ. There's a scene in C.S. Lewis's Silver Chair that captures this tension between our fear of God and our need for him, between the terror of his holiness and the thirst of our souls. Jill, she's one of the main characters. She comes upon a stream. She's dying of thirst. Beside the stream stands Aslan, this great lion. Jill wants water. She's terrified of the lion. She's great, Lewis. If you're thirsty, come and drink, the lion says. She hesitates. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come? She asks. I will make no promise, he replies. She inches closer. Do you eat girls? She asks. Listen to this answer. What do you expect the character playing God to say when asked, do you eat girls? Pause. Answer question. I think like me, you'd say, oh, of course not. I wouldn't. Gosh, no. Heavens, no. Listen to this. I've swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, says the lion. Not boasting. It's not threatening. It's just telling the truth. Then I dare not come and drink, she says. Then you will die of thirst, he says. I suppose I must go and look for another stream, she says. There is no other stream. This is our holy God, and this is who he is. He's not safe, he's good, and he's the only option. You and I may try to find another stream. You can try to make another path. You can try to make a more manageable deity, but in the end, there is no other stream. Like David, we may be tempted to keep God at a distance. He's too dangerous. He's too demanding. But we will find ourselves dying of thirst. And some of us are dying of thirst. The very holiness that terrifies us is the holiness that saves us. But it has to be approached on his terms, not ours. There's no clearer picture of this than in the resurrection. The mauled, beaten, lifeless body of Jesus lying in the tomb on Good Friday, it testifies to the danger of God's holiness in the most dramatic way imaginable. There at the cross, God fully displayed the full extent of what it looks like to demand righteousness and holiness as he willingly crushed his son. But the empty tomb on Resurrection Sunday, oh, it's just as stunning. It's the glorious picture that just when we are stifled by fear and confusion, unable to get to God, he comes through hell and death to get near to us. The very one who walked out of that tomb, he's the same one who stood on the streets of Jerusalem and said, if anyone thirst, if anybody thirsts, let them come to me and drink. If you're here today and you're wondering, well, how do I get near to God? How do I quit keeping him at an arm's length? How do I stop putting him in timeout? Very quick. Start by reading the scriptures. Begin a regular habit of reading the Bible and praying. Start by reading another good book. The Holiness of God, we got plenty of copies. If we run out, put your name down and hand it to somebody. I promise you, quicker than you can imagine. Amazon is really weird. We can get it to you very quickly. Those are helpful, but they pale in comparison to these final two. Listen carefully. If you are not sure you're a follower of Jesus, that question has got to get answered today. It's real easy. Just turn to anybody around you who's a member here, or come find any pastor, and all you got is, here's, I'm going to tell you how to start the conversation. Listen, can I talk to you about whether I'm actually a follower of Jesus? There you go, boom. Let's talk. I don't know. Let's talk. Your relationship with Christ is foundation. If you're not sure you're a follower of Jesus, you will be at a distance, and you're going to thirst to death. You need, this is second, you've got to be a member, a committed member at a local church. This is where you get this distance and nearness in the most vivid display. You need a church that feels responsible for your soul and where you feel responsible for them in return. If I were to ask you right now, which church, here's the question you answer, which church is spiritually responsible? They feel responsibility for your soul. If you cannot give a clear answer and give the location, then you're missing one of the most accessible, tangible, reliable ways of drawing near to God on this side of heaven. Through committed church membership, we regularly see and experience the holy demands of God, the just ways of God, and the gracious kindness and mercy of God. We have a good and a gracious King, and we meet around Him and celebrate Him together. Please talk to us, to one of us today, if you're not sure, if you know who's responsible for your soul. Don't be surprised if we don't necessarily counsel you to join this church. That may not happen, but be surprised if we don't urge you to join some church, and we'll be glad to help you find that church. Let's pray. Father, thank you. I don't really know how to say thank you enough for your word. We would be so beyond lost without it. We would never, ever write this story. There's no chance we're penning this, more or less orchestrate this in our providence like you did. Father, thank you. Thank you that it happened. Thank you that it was written down. Thank you it was preserved. Thank you that your Spirit led us in it this morning. Thank you that this story, the weird name Uzzah, is now moving in our hearts because of the Spirit of God. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Now, Father, what we ask is that by the mercy of your Spirit, He will do His work. Move in our souls, move in our lives. Use this for the sake of the kingdom. We thank you for our King, who got up out of the grave, and forever, forever, we have a good and gracious King. Amen.